Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 2, let me encourage you about the Saturday night service coming up. We'll have a regular Saturday night, as you know, 5:30 p.m. service. And we want to encourage you to invite friends to come along. We want to remind you that it'll be the same message as you hear on Sunday morning, but it'll likely be more evangelistic, we could say. Put it this way, we'll be more sensitive that unbelievers might be invited by their friends to come along. And so do that. Use the invitation cards that Barry pointed out. They have the new Saturday night time on the new invitation cards available at the Welcome Center. Get some of those on your way out. And do this with us, if you would. Just keep your ears open and be flexible, because we keep hearing people who say, oh, yeah, Saturday night service, I'm in. I want to sacrifice for Jesus and the church to make room for other people by having Sunday off completely. such a sacrifice, right? But we're hearing that so much that we're wondering if anyone's going to come on Sundays. So we may have to like tell the Saturday night service, all right, now some of you, can you, in love and deference to others and to spread things out, can you move services? So we'll just try to keep you posted on which service is the least, and hopefully the Lord will bless, and we'll see people come to know Jesus through their invitation to come and be with us. And so we're glad you're here with us this morning to do just that. We're in a study in the book of Daniel, and we've had a couple of messages in chapter 1. Before we get into chapter 2, let me just give you a quick rundown on chapter 1 to remind you, or in case you weren't here. Daniel is a guy with two names. Remember that? His Hebrew name is Daniel. His Babylonian name is Belteshazzar. He's a Jew living in Babylon. And so it's kind of like a guy with dual citizenship. It's emblematic. The story is emblematic of us who, as Christians, have kind of a dual citizenship. We're Americans, most of us, I presume. And yet we have a citizenship which is in heaven, according to Philippians. And so we are like Daniel, a person who's in a culture that's not exactly his own, but yet told to be in it and told to bless it, told to see God spread his glory in it, without losing that distinct identity of being God's people. Daniel, the book, is also about Daniel showing off his God, we could say. We saw that in chapter 1 where Daniel is looking for ways to show off his God, to speak of his fame, to speak of who he is and what he's done and exactly what he's like. And so that relates to Daniel's education, that he's willing to study the intricacies of the Babylonian culture and literature and knowledge in order to have a position of leadership in the king's court, of being a seer, a wise man, even what's called in chapter 1 a sorcerer for the king, where he interprets things for the king, part of a team of interpreters and counselors for the king. And you even see in chapter 1 his refusal of eating the best foods, eating the king's best foods, as a way of showing off his God, as a way of maybe pointing to the Lord's strength. He looks the same as the other young men in training there, despite the fact that he's eating only lettuce and water. And we said a couple of weeks ago that that's probably indicative of him trying to just find a way, just scratching the surface of showing that God sustains and God gives and God protects and God makes well. And yet he's been doing this. We haven't stressed this, but it's important to note from chapter 1 that Daniel hasn't been doing this in a militant way. He hasn't been obnoxious about it. He hasn't staged protests. There's no yelling going on. In fact, it's not only gentlemanly. At times, it's kind of secretive. He probably doesn't tell the king, or the king probably doesn't know that Daniel is doing a kind of special diet and refusing the king's food. It's just the one that is over Daniel and his three friends that seems to know about this. And yet even that is an opportunity to speak and to show that God is strong. And so chapter 2 now is a specific story about Daniel's job and a further example of how he doesn't do this mission of spreading God's glory broader and deeper, we could say, to use something we say around here as a church. That he doesn't do it in a militant way, that he doesn't do it in an obnoxious way, he doesn't do it in a way that resembles anything of war or overtaking or even pride and thinking he has one up on them because he has the truth. So how this is happening? We'll look at chapter 2, but without reading it all up front. There's no way we could do that this morning. So we won't read the chapter. In fact, we won't even read a chunk of it up front. What I'd like to do is kind of, through the outline you have in your notes, tell the story, and then at times just insert different Bible verses there from Daniel chapter 2 that we might see how it's developing. So I'd encourage you to read it on your own. We won't read it all this morning. Maybe this afternoon you'd sit down with the family and read Daniel 2 to get all of the juicy nuggets that are in there. But I think we'll get a good picture of what it means as we survey it. So first, we should think about this, the king's dream and the problem of interpreting it. It's what the first few verses are about. It's really what the whole chapter is about as it develops from there. But it's about the king's dream and the problem of interpreting it. The king has a dream in chapter 2. And this is a significant part of Babylonian culture, to have dreams and then to interpret dreams. Not just dreams, but even signs in the culture, signs in the circumstances of life. To be able to interpret them and for them to tell you something about the future. So these dreams are foretelling dreams. These dreams are future dreams a lot of times. Yeah, but you need an interpreter. In fact, this position that Daniel's in, these wise men, this is their job. It's so important that really there's a crew, we don't know how many, but there's a crew of wise men who interpret the signs of the times, who interpret the circumstances of life, who interpret the dreams that are had in order to give wisdom to the king and for the king to know something about what might happen in the future. So chapter 2, verse 3, the king says, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So he turns to his wise men. Again, this was their job. In verse 4, the wise men say, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Notice that order there. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. That's important because in the verses that follow, the king repeatedly asks not just for the interpretation from the wise men, but he asks them to tell him what he dreamed. And this is not normal. What would be normal would be, you tell me the dream, I'll tell you what it means. But the king is saying, you tell me what I dreamed last night, and then you tell me what it means. Look at verse 6. Declare to me the dream and its interpretation. That phrase is repeated here in these verses. But they answered, verse 7 says, a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. Now you got to note this. The king is troubled by his dream. Whatever the dream was, he's troubled by it. Verse 1, his spirit was troubled and he's losing sleep from it. Verse 3, he's anxious to know the interpretation about it. What we'll see is the king is actually going to execute all the wise men if not one of them can come forward and tell the king what his dream was and what it means. And so he's going to get a bit irrational here. He's going to say, if you can't tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, then I'm killing all of the wise men. Look at verse 5. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and reward and a great honor. Now this may be part of the explanation for why the king is anxious. It may be part of why he's asking them to tell the dream and not just the interpretation of it. It may be that he's a desperate man who's looking for something beyond normal explanations. He's looking for a miracle. He's looking for a sign. He's looking for an explanation that's bigger than the usual and bigger than just what his advisors usually give. That's really an explanation bigger than what man can normally pull off. And really, he's looking for something that's sure. Because, you know, if you told me a dream, and I said, well, here's what it means. The monkeys are you know, Democrats, and the giraffes are Republicans, and what it means is here's what's going to happen in 08. You'd kind of go, oh, okay, you know, we'll see. But you'd be skeptical. And no doubt, kings of this day were skeptical. People who would have someone interpret a dream from would be a little bit skeptical. Well, maybe it means that, but maybe you just made that up. And so the king wants something sure here. Whatever he dreamed, it's made him nervous enough that he wants to be able to know that the dream is real and that the interpretation is real by virtue of the fact that the wise men can not only tell the interpretation, but knowing that they're not making it up, they're going to have to also have to tell him the dream. So the wise men sum up the problem really well. Look at verse 10. This is what the wise men say to the king. There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing that the king which the king commands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. In other words, you're asking us for something that's beyond the human realm. But then, notice at the end of verse 11, but even with the gods, they don't dwell with human beings. They are otherworldly. They are outside. They are spiritual. They're not of this world. So they don't know what happens in bedrooms, King Nebuchadnezzar. They don't know what happens inside brains. We're just trying to appease them so they don't stay mad at us and they don't put judgment on us, curses upon us. But other than that, they're really not involved in human affairs. Now enter Daniel and his friends. The king gave orders to begin the execution of the wise men, and some were actually even killed for this. But when they get to Daniel and his three friends to kill them, Daniel asks for some extra time. Look at verse 16. Daniel went in, and he requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And by the way, it shows something of the king's desperation here that he's willing to give Daniel some extra time. Apparently, he does give Daniel some extra time. And that's not insignificant because it's quite different than the haste that you saw already where he says, if you guys can't tell me, in fact, if one of you can't tell me, I'm killing all of you. And he was ready to do that. He had been doing it. He gets to Daniel and Daniel says, would you give me more time? And the king says, sure. So it shows more of his anxiety and his desire to see this answered. Now, why did Daniel ask for more time? Well, the answer is that he might pray. Look at verse 17. Right after verse 16, they asked the king for more time. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, three Hebrews, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel that night in a vision. So Daniel gets the same dream from God. Notice his reaction. When he's got to figure this out, he doesn't turn to the sorcery books that he'd been trained in. We found in verse 30, we read this a couple of weeks ago. Look at it again, chapter 2, verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, in me more than any other living man. So he's saying here that if I get any interpretation of this, if I get any explanation about this, it's not going to be because I'm wise. It's not going to be because I'm smart. It's not going to be because I graduated summa cum laude from the Babylonian sorcery school. The books that they had and the training that they had were given in order to interpret these signs. The signs you might have in a vision. The signs you might have in a dream or what the circumstances of life pointed to. And so it would be something like a code book. You know, they would have different books of codes. You know, this always means that. This figure always means this implication for the future. And so Daniel is stressing here, not only by what he says in verse 30, but then earlier by the example in verses 17 and 18, that if we're going to find anything out about this, God is going to have to reveal it to us. And so he prays, which leads to this second point here, the God who reveals mysteries. The God who reveals mysteries. God did reveal it to him. And after God revealed the mystery to Daniel, Daniel prays again. This time he prays a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God for having revealed the dream to him. And just note this, isn't that telling? That Daniel, after receiving the dream, doesn't just run to the king. And you maybe couldn't blame him if he did that. But he stops to pray. You almost can't blame him that he would get the dream and think, oh no, the king could bust in at any moment and say, time's up, you're done, off with your head. And so Daniel takes time to pray, even if it's short. Daniel takes time to pray in response, in thanksgiving to God for having revealed the dream. Let's look at it. Chapter 2, verses 20 and following. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound in the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Well, this prayer from Daniel says a lot about Daniel's God. It says that Daniel's God dwells in the midst of the people. Unlike the gods, remember in verse 11 they said, the gods might be able to tell you what you dreamed, King Nebuchadnezzar, but the gods do not dwell with mortal flesh. They don't live in our midst. They're not in our realm. This God is. Daniel's God is in the midst of the people. He knows what happens in King Nebuchadnezzar's bed. He knows what happens in King Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And he knows what Daniel's praying for before he even prays it. He hears Daniel. He's near. He's compassionate. He's also a revealing God. Daniel's God is a revealing God. And this is a theme that's as old as the book of Genesis, that God reveals himself. He reveals who he is and what he's like and what his names are and what he's done in history and what he's going to do in the future even. Daniel's God's a sovereign God. He knows what's going to happen, not just because he's smart or because he's outside of time. He knows what's going to happen because he planned it. By the way, just tuck this away. Almost every time in the Old Testament you find a verse that says something about God knowing the future, it really has a connection that's stronger than that, than just knowing the future. It's a connection to him determining the future, him planning the future, him being sovereign in the future. And so it's not that this great God just knows what happened in the king's mind. It's that this great God put it in the king's mind, and he put it in the king's mind because what the vision demonstrates is a piece of this God's plan. And this God will bring it to pass. This God is supreme. This God is the God that a king, like King Nebuchadnezzar, will turn to when he's desperate. And think about this, you're King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the guy in the land, you're the conqueror, you're like, you know, any conqueror of his age, but this is a guy in history who proved himself to be maybe amassing, you know, as much wealth as maybe 10 other people. Amassing as many victories as maybe 10 or 15 or so other kings in history. So he's one of the famous ones. I mean, he's one of the guys who really has done well for himself. Where does that guy go when he doesn't know what to do? Where does that guy go when he's ready to kill his wise men and then not have any wise men? Where does he turn? He's desperate. And so this God is supreme. This God is the God of kings, even the greatest of kings. But we should note this, that this God revealed here in Daniel's prayer is not only eager to reveal mysteries, like just, you know, plain old mysteries, here and there mysteries, miscellaneous mysteries, things you don't know, things that you're curious about. No, Daniel's God is jealous to reveal that he alone is God. And that's what the book of Daniel is about almost as much as anything. Remember, we said in weeks past, God has purposes for his people, the Jews, in Babylon. Remember, we learned from Jeremiah 29 that they're not supposed to retreat and remain in a bubble in order to be pure, but they're to stay pure while going into the city, while caring for the welfare of the city. And they're to speak as they have opportunity. Daniel is like a prophet to a foreign king. And here is his message. Yahweh God is the God of kings, and He raises them up, and He puts them down. He moves them around. He's the God of governments. And you'll actually see the kings throughout the book of Daniel express that, get that, pray it back to God themselves. They get that it's an issue of kingdom, it's an issue of dominion, it's an issue of power, it's an issue of rule. He alone is God. All right, the third thing is Daniel's explanation of the dream. Daniel explains the dream. Let me read a few verses in a row here, verses 31 and following. Here's Daniel's explanation of the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor. It was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Note that feet of clay is basically what that says there. You continued looking until a stone was cut out with hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. All at the same time, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what the king dreamed. And then Daniel goes from there to give more of the interpretation. But you can already see something of the interpretation. Notice the statue has feet of clay. Its foundation is weak. Even that's a common saying today, isn't it? You know, feet of clay gives the idea that someone is strong in appearance, but really they're weak at the foundation. And so Daniel will tell us that the king, specifically King Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold. But the statue as a whole represents the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of man. Notice the rock destroys the statue by going at the weakest spot, the clay feet. And really the whole thing comes tumbling down. The head first and everything else to follow. What it's telling us is this spells destruction for King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. But here's the intricate matter. Verses 39 to 43, this little section there, talks about some immediate kingdoms that spell destruction for King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me just read a couple of the verses. Verse 39 and 40. After you, there will arise another kingdom that's inferior to you. Remember, you're the head of gold, so everything else is below that. Inferior to you, but then a third kingdom of bronze will rule over all the earth eventually. Verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these things in pieces. Now, you might notice in your Bible, I have in my Bible headings over those two verses. The headings, you may or may not know, are not originally in the Bible. That's an editor's comment. The headings are helpful. I'm not saying they shouldn't be in there, but sometimes they're interpretive headings. And you can see in this one, as I have in my Bible, over verse 39, it says Medo-Persia and Greece, and over verse 40, it says Rome. But then if you look in those verses, you don't find those words in verse 39 or in verse 40. So this has been a debate in church history. What are these kingdoms? No doubt this statue represents not just one kingdom, but several kingdoms. And no doubt it's telling King Nebuchadnezzar that other kingdoms will succeed him, other kingdoms will defeat him, other kingdoms will envelop his kingdom. And so over history, we've had a couple of different approaches of assigning different kingdoms, different historic national kingdoms, to what this passage is talking about. You really don't need to do that. That's really not the point. If you want to say, well, I think the later kingdom is this one, it's Greece, and the later kingdom after that is Rome, and that leads to the time of Christ, that's fine. But really the point is this, that King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will eventually crumble. And the nearsighted reality of that is that it will happen through human means. Just like you judged my people Israel through the human means of taking them captive and bringing them back in exile to Babylon. Human means, but a divine intention. So that'll be the case with the defeat of your kingdom. I have plans of your kingdom being destroyed, but will happen through human means. Other kingdoms coming and rising and taking over you, and then another kingdom after that coming and rising and taking over that. That's the short-sighted view of it, but the far-sighted view of it, the bigger picture reality is that God is doing this, and it's all part of His plan to establish His eternal kingdom. Look at verses 44 and 45. Eternal kingdom is here. In the days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It won't be left for someone else to inherit. It will crush and will put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Notice the rock really is, the stone is the means by which all of these things come crumbling down. So the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. So there's an eternal divine kingdom that eventually will overtake all things. Remember, it starts with a rock. The rock shatters the feet of clay. Eventually, all these kingdoms come crumbling down. Remember back in verse 35, right at the end of it? The stone that struck the statue will become a great mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. Now, with that in mind, listen to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Or, at the end, book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 talks about the same thing, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That God's kingdom will eventually envelop all other kingdoms. And you know, one of the things that's spelled out so very clearly here is just this principle that God is establishing his eternal kingdom apart from human kingdoms, apart from human kingdoms, apart from human governments, apart from human rulers. You know, in the fifth century, it was an experiment to try a full-blown Christian nation. Constantine, the ruler, tried this and it didn't work. And the people were disillusioned. But you can't, as we'll see through the book of Daniel even further in weeks to come, you can't make people through the rule of the land worship. You can't. It goes against the nature of this God, let alone going against the nature of what any kind of worship would really mean. I mean, worship that is forced is not worship at all. And so this doesn't mean for us that we have no purpose in government, or we shouldn't care about government, or that we shouldn't be involved in government. But it does stress for us that we cannot confuse the two kingdoms. That God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, will not work through the means of a human kingdom. America will be part of these kingdoms that eventually finds itself as dust, blown away like wind hitting the dust on the threshing floor. Like wheat that's scattered in the floor, the leftovers after you did your gathering from the harvest. And the wind blows in and blows it away, it disappears and you forget that it was there. Our country will be involved in that. We'll be a part of that. Well, even if it makes it to the end. You know, we forget that Rome wasn't built in a day, but it was sacked in a day. Mighty Rome was sacked in a day. King Nebuchadnezzar is more powerful, is more of a world power than America is today. So you can imagine, just like we would maybe be tempted to do today, King Nebuchadnezzar hearing this news and thinking, oh no, not us. I think that's why we were so surprised with 9/11, weren't we? That happened to us? Some jokers with some box knives? And that's it? That's all you got? And you took out over 3,000 lives? Ruined some of our more famous buildings? Put a couple of cities in absolute havoc? A whole nation kind of reeling? We're surprised by that. So we have to stress that the two kingdoms are separate. Augustine, just after the Constantinian experiment, Constantine trying to make a strong Christian theocracy, a rule, a land, that we're going to be a Christian nation. Augustine wrote a book after that in response, after there was so much disillusionment. And he called it the city of God. And he stressed that there's the city of man and there's the city of God. And these overlap. And sometimes you do things for the city of man because of the city of God, or vice versa. But there's a time to keep them separate and realize that our hope doesn't reside in a government. Our hope for us, to put it in contemporary terms, doesn't reside in an 08 election. Whatever side of the aisle you fall on, whether your guy gets elected or girl gets elected or not, we have as Christians, we have the ability to make sense of this, don't we? We have the ability to say, we see some good things here, and yet to also say, we shouldn't be surprised that there are cracks in the government. We shouldn't be surprised that there are cracks in wars. We shouldn't be surprised when wars don't seem to go the way you want, and when maybe you had good intentions and they turned out to be appearing evil to some or whatever. So we have an explanation for this. But really what we say is this, is that God is in this. God is doing this. He is establishing His kingdom through this rock. Notice, not a big boulder. It's a small thing. It's a rock, according to verse 34, that's not made with human hands. It's not cut out from human hands. It's not something that man did. The success of God's kingdom for the future is not dependent on our craft. This rock, as I said in verse 35, grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. But it doesn't start out that way. It starts out small. God's kingdom is like that, isn't it? Often seen as marginalized, often seen as insignificant. Often seemed as just seeming weird, backwards, made fun of. So how does the king respond? The fourth thing, the king's response to Daniel. Well, the king's response is somewhat good, and yet it's also fundamentally wrong. Here's how it's good. Well, let's read it together. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he did homage to Daniel. And he gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense, which is basically worship. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts. Well, how is the king's response somewhat good? Well, he isn't mad, for one. Daniel just said his kingdom's going to crumble. And he's not that mad. You may think that he would kill Daniel. That if you're going to be the deliverer of bad news, off with your head. In fact, it's not just that he says that the king's kingdom is going south. He also describes a god here that would run contrary to the religious pluralism of Babylon, the many gods of Babylon. Remember, the religion of Babylon is you can worship any gods you want. If you want to make up your own god, you know, you want to call it Billyology or whatever after your name, that's fine. You can do that. You can worship whatever god you want to, even if it's yourself, as long as you don't worship any god exclusively. Now look at this, verse 45, what Daniel says about his god. He says this to the king, the great God made this known to you. Back up to verse 37. He says here that the God of heaven is the one who gave you your kingdom and your strength and your power and your glory. Man, now this is cutting across the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a dangerous thing to say to a guy who no doubt puts a lot of stock in the fact that he's been victorious. He's been wise, he's been clever, he's been a good strategist of the military. And Daniel says, you didn't do it, God gave it to you. It wasn't because of you. Verse 38, he has given all things into your hands. He has caused you to rule over them. That is pretty aggressive. And so it's good that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't freak out over that and even responds with some honor and some thanks. He seems to acknowledge that God is almost a true God. Look at verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. That's almost monotheism. One God. Almost. It isn't yet. How is his response fundamentally wrong? Well, the king gives homage to Daniel and even gives worship, it seems like, to Daniel and not to Daniel's God. The king gave Daniel many gifts, made him ruler over Babylon. He had incense burned before him, fragrant offerings presented to him. Notice he gave orders to present that to him. So he's making others worship Daniel as well, which again runs contrary to that whole thing of worship happening volitionally. And instead this is forced worship from the king's servants toward Daniel. So he's getting it wrong that despite Daniel's frequent comments that this isn't about me, I didn't come up with this stuff. Remember that from verse 30? The mystery wasn't revealed to me because I have so much wisdom in me or because I'm smarter than any living man. God gave this to me. He's been stressing that to the king. And when it comes down to the end of it, the king responds with not just thanking Daniel, but worshiping Daniel. He gets it wrong. Also, we should notice that the mystery really should have led the king toward humility and repentance. I mean, God said through his prophet Daniel, your kingdom's coming down. And he's not really humble. Instead, there are almost signs of celebration going on in these last few verses here as he says these things to Daniel, as he promotes Daniel. There are words of celebration here in the offering, in the fragrant incense. So he's celebrating something. It may be that he's going away from the vision, camped out on the fact that he was the head of gold. Among those other kingdoms, I was the head of gold, even kingdoms that come after me that I don't even know about yet. I'm still going to be the biggest. I'm going to be the shiniest. I'll be the most famous. Maybe he's emphasizing that. And this is how the story ends. Notice the end of chapter 2, this is how it ends. When you go into chapter 3, it's a whole new story. Chapter 2 is this neatly contained story. The story ends like this, which means this. Daniel's content to leave it like this. This is interesting. Daniel's content to leave the king worshiping Daniel for now. Now, he knows that you don't make perfect progress in every little witnessing opportunity you get. So he's not in a huge rush to get Nebuchadnezzar to make Yahweh his personal Savior and God, to put it in our contemporary language. He's doing what we would call today patient evangelism. You know, when someone comes up after a service and wants prayer or counseling or maybe has some questions, a lot of times they'll say, listen, I'm not a Christian, but I have some questions. And they'll have those questions. We'll give some answers. We'll encourage maybe a passage or two for them to read in their own. We'll say, go home and read about it. Pray. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Keep reading. Read every day. Keep coming back. The puzzle pieces don't just go all at once. They don't just snap into place all at once. King Nebuchadnezzar is making some considerable strides here in that he's talking about a great God, that he's talking about the God who reveals mysteries, and that he's interested in whoever Daniel's God is, even if he gets it wrong and ends up worshiping Daniel and not Daniel's God. So Daniel's taking it slow. And I think that's neat. I think it's a good opportunity, a good example for us, that we would, in our day and age, realize that people have some pretty complex reasons why they don't believe. Do you ever think this, that maybe some friends and family members have had such experiences that if you were in their shoes, you wouldn't believe either? And they probably have some, humanly speaking, some pretty good reasons why they don't believe. And we tend to think, no, they're bad, they don't believe, we're good, we do believe. Oh. No, we don't know the gospel if we think that, right? We're saved by grace and grace alone. And man, it's tough out there. It's tough making sense of all this. There are a lot of questions. And so Daniel exemplifies this kind of patient evangelism. And when the king bows before him almost, Daniel doesn't freak out. What do you expect? He's a Babylonian king. I'm just glad he talked about a great God, you know. Daniel's content with that day's work. Now, here's an interesting thing too. Daniel implies monotheism, one God, throughout this passage, but he actually doesn't make a big deal about the fact that this is the Jewish God. There are no racial things here. There's nothing here about culture. Daniel keeps talking about the great God who reveals mysteries. He doesn't explicitly say this great God who reveals mysteries is the only God and all other gods are jokes. Let me make fun of them for a while. Now, God at times in Scripture actually does make fun of idols. He can do that. We can in some ways, but it's not always good witnessing, is it? Daniel doesn't do that. He's subtle about this. He's a gentleman about this. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10 as he sent the disciples out. He said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's Daniel in Babylon, isn't it? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Be shrewd as serpents, but innocent like doves. Be pure, be white, be clean, yes, but be wise. Be careful. Read Acts 17 on your own if you get the chance, maybe today. It's Paul in Athens doing the New Testament version of what Daniel's doing in Daniel 2. In Acts 17, Paul's preaching to Greek philosophers. And he doesn't just say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because they would have said, which God? They would have said, like they do in our culture today, what's the wonderful plan for my wife, for my life? To get all you can all you get? God loves you. What do you mean he loves me? Of course he loves me. I'm lovely. You know? You've got to talk about what you're talking about. You've got to get to meaning. You've got to get to roots here. You've got to back up. And Paul backs up to, I want to tell you about a God that you don't know about. The unknown God, I know him. And here's what he's like. He's the creator, and he starts inching his way down toward, heading toward the cross, never getting to the cross, actually. They throw him out before he actually gets to Jesus. But here's the key to Acts 17. There are three different responses. Some believe. Apparently, he got to the gospel with some of them, maybe met him outside and said, well, here, let me finish what I was saying. Some believed. Some sneered. They made fun of all this. But others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Daniel is waiting around for another day to say more about his great God. And he'll have that other day. It takes wisdom to do this. I know that. It's tough. But we're called to do it. So that leads us to the fifth point, quickly. The dream's significance for us. The dream's significance for us. Well, one, there's a practical and personal significance here. Remember the statue? What are you building your foundation on? You have feet of clay? Maybe you're like the statue. As long as the face is golden and shiny, and as long as I look strong, then I'm going to pretend like I feel strong and pretend like I am strong. But maybe you know, like you have sleepless nights, just like the king, because you know that the cracks are in the feet. You know that this thing is winding down, that it looks strong, but the feet of clay are fragile, and it would just take something small for you to have your whole existence wiped out almost. I don't mean your life necessarily. I don't mean your living and your dying. I mean your whole who you are, your identity. Who are you? What defines you? Is it looks? And so you can tell with every wrinkle, it feels like the clay feet have another crack in them. Or is it money? And then you watch the stock market and every dip down is a sense, a sober awareness that the clay is so very fragile. We have to build on the sure foundation of Christ. There's also a cosmic significance here, or we could say there's an eternal significance here, the eternal kingdom. Remember that? The rock is a stone, not a boulder. It's a small thing, and it's not humanly made, not made with hands. But remember, it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. The rock is Jesus. Jesus was that rock, Paul said. 1 Peter 2:7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. You can build on Him. And so this rock that destroys all the kingdoms of this world. And this rock that starts out small, this kingdom that starts out small, but eventually grows into a mountain that fills the whole world, is talking about the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Jesus came to bring a kingdom. Notice it's a rock. A rock. Nothing valuable about a rock. Everything else in this story here has some value to it, except just this little stone. We shouldn't be surprised that the victory for this kingdom was won in something that seems small, that seems insignificant, that seems poor, that seems so unspectacular, if not hideous. The cross. The cross. Jesus was the rock. And we should think sure foundation, but we should also think unspectacular, not fancy. He didn't win it in a clever war. He won it in serving all the way to the cross. The kingdom came with Jesus, but it came like a seed. And so the kingdom is here in reality even now, but the kingdom is coming in its fullness later. We have an explanation for why we can say we experience God now. Why we can have our sins forgiven now. Why we can have a sure hope. Jesus came and He said, "It is finished. The kingdom is here." But we also have an explanation for why it's not everywhere yet. Why the news still preaches bad news. Still has bad information on it, right? Still has bad stories on it. Why our lives still reflect something of the brokenness of this world. The rock is still growing. Small at first, and eventually it will overtake the whole world. So we have an explanation for the surety for our faith. Our faith isn't cocky. It's not because we're smarter that we believe it. We're sure because He said it so, and because Jesus came, and because He said the work is finished and rose 3 days later. But we also know that it isn't perfect yet because the kingdom grows. It starts out with a small rock, and it grows eventually to one day overtake the world. Now and what do we say? Not yet, right? This is a classic case of now and not yet, isn't it? Now and not yet. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is still not yet. The rock has come. And the kingdoms of this world are defeated in principle. Satan has been thrown down. When the disciples go out preaching and they come back to Jesus, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." In principle, it happened. It was happening in process as they preached. And then Romans 16 yet still says, the God of this gospel will soon crush Satan under feet. Not yet, soon. Soon crush Satan under feet. And He's doing that. He's beating Satan one by one. He's not beating Satan necessarily through mere governments. Not just through man-made institutions. He's doing it in His eternal spiritual kingdom. And so this means that we are to be interpreters like Daniel, interpreters of God's mysteries and interpreters of the culture around us. We have an explanation for why there's hope and we're not cocky. And on the other hand, why things still seem unsure at times, why things still seem empty at times, why things still seem fragile at times. We have an explanation for that. It's now and not yet. The kingdom has come. The king is here. And the king has not come in His fullness yet. He has not brought His kingdom to fully and eternally saturate the world yet. So that means that we can look around this world and interpret it like Daniel. We're called to be interpreters of God's mysteries here in His Word, but we're called also to be interpreters of what's around us. Look for the writing on the wall. Have a comment about immigration and why this or that. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Have something to say at the workplace when there's a political debate, but don't say it in a way like, unlike Daniel, don't say it in a way that's cocky. Don't say it in a way that's malicious. Don't say it in a way that resembles anything like war strategy or we're overtaking this government. Instead, like Daniel, look for opportunities to speak of the greatness of this God who's bigger than kingdoms. And see, one by one, people just start to acknowledge him. Sometimes get it wrong. Sometimes say, this is foolish. Sometimes believe. And sometimes say, we will hear you again on this matter.